Welcome to the second class of the Christian Life and Witness course, The Balanced Christian Life. You'll remember that last week we covered the effective Christian life. We talked about the importance of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. We talked about the authority of the Word of God, realizing that the two great attacks on authentic Christianity have always been either on the work and person of Christ Himself or on the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. We find many cults today springing up who take a portion of the Word of God, build their authority around that, and throw the rest out. So we do believe that the Word of God as we have it today is the way that God intended for us to receive it. Then the power of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being filled with the Spirit of God, and finally we discuss the sovereignty of God, that He is in control not only in the affairs of men, but also in the affairs of history. Now you should have for your class today a new piece of material. We trust that you have it in hand, Time Alone with God, a little booklet. If you do not have it, let me suggest that you stop the recorder at this point and that you get this particular piece of material. You should also have your booklet, My Personal Notes for the Christian Life and Witness course. I trust that you have done your assignment for Lesson 1 and have before you and available Lesson 2, your home Bible study entitled The Balanced Christian Life. I want to share with you an illustration which has meant a great deal to my own life personally. Many years ago, when the Billy Graham team came to our city, one of the members took time enough to eat lunch with me one day. And he shared this particular illustration with me on a napkin in a restaurant. It's been a great help to my own life. And in the ensuing years, whenever I found that my own life is not quite what I'd wanted to be before God, I sit down, draw this particular illustration, pray over it, and ask the Spirit of God to put His finger upon the part of my life that needs correcting. And inevitably, because of His faithfulness, He has done it. Now, if you're counseling director has not done so, let me suggest now, if a blackboard is handy, that you draw on the blackboard a wheel. That is, two concentric circles, one the outside of the wheel, the inside as the rim would be, and then come into the middle and draw a hub, and from that hub draw two spokes vertically and two spokes horizontally, and make these spokes large enough so that you can write in them. If you have not done that, let me suggest that you do it at this time. And if it is already drawn on the board, then take your little booklet. If you remember, on the inside of the back cover, last week we drew a picture of our hand. And on the inside of the front cover, I want you to draw that illustration. The two concentric circles, the outside as the outside of the rim, and then an inside circle in a little further to show that it is a rim. Then in the very middle, another circle smaller, which would be the hub. Then two vertical spokes and two horizontal spokes, because we'll be talking about this illustration and filling it in. And won't it be wonderful that you'll have this to refer to on down the line? We'll take just a moment while you draw that in the front of the inside cover of your My Personal Notes booklet for the Christian Life and Witness course. If your ability as an artist is like mine, any resemblance between what you have drawn and a wheel is purely coincidental. But you know, on the tire of an automobile, 4 ounces of imbalance standing still becomes 12 pounds of imbalance at 60 miles an hour. The faster we go, the more important balance becomes. This certainly is important in our active and modern society, in our busy Christian lives where we're on the go and scheduled nearly every minute of the day. And that's the reason that we talk about this as the balanced Christian life. Now, the rim represents the Christian living the life. And if you'd like to write that in the upper part of the rim, you can write Christian. And in the bottom part of the rim, you can write living the life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then again we see in Colossians 2:6, it says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The faith that we have is not only a saving faith, but it is also a walking faith. And we need to be walking through this life day by day by faith. In Romans 1:17, the Williams translation puts it this way, The upright man must walk by faith. So the rim represents the Christian living the life. Now let's look at the hub. The hub of the Christian life is Christ himself. And if you will, write in that central part, that little circle in the middle, the word Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, J.B. Phillips translates it this way, May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself. For it is in him and in him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that God has for us or ever will have for us has been wrapped up in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus should be the center of every Christian life. And you know, if you take a phonograph record, for instance, and you put a hole in it anywhere except in the middle and try and play it, all you'll get is discord. And this certainly is true in the Christian life. If anything or anyone becomes the center of the Christian's life except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then that life cannot help but produce discord. And if he is the center of our life, the point of test is in the area of submission to his will. This is where we really encounter him. This is where the devil inevitably attacks us. And you know, the way he attacks usually is in one of four forms. He either blinds us to the truth. I think we find that pointed out by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Or secondly, he plucks the word of God out of our minds and hearts after it's been sown. Jesus pointed this out in the parable that he told of the sower and the seed in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. Or thirdly, he raises doubts in our minds. And oh, what a clever tool this is of the enemy. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when he first came up to Eve, his approach was, Hath God said? The very first thing he did was to cast doubt in her mind upon the validity and the faithfulness of that which God had said. And then he used the same approach when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, when he said to him, If thou be the Son of God, again casting doubt upon that which God had said. And the fourth thing that he'll do is attempt to get us to disobey. And boy, how he works at this day by day, with the allurement of the world, other people, and every way conceivable, he'll try and get us to disobey the Word of God. This is tremendously important to the devil. You'll notice that in the 4th chapter of Luke, in the 7th verse, which was one of the temptations that he made to the Master, he said to Jesus, If you will worship before me, it will all be yours. He promised him the kingdoms of the world if he would worship before him. Obedience is the proof of our love. In John 14:21 it says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him, or I will reveal myself to him. And if Jesus Christ were to return today, do you know how he would measure your love for him? It wouldn't be by how loudly you had sung, Oh, how I love Jesus. No, he would measure it by your obedience. Years ago, we had an oil field refinery. And the heart of that oil field refinery was a steam boiler. And one of the things you simply could not allow to happen was to allow that steam boiler to run out of water because it would ruin and blow up. And it was obvious that with the fire going inside, there's no way that we could crawl inside that boiler and see how much water was there. But the manufacturer, wise that he was, had put a little vial, a little measuring glass on the outside of the boiler, and that little glass very accurately showed exactly what the water level was in the boiler. In the same way, the obedience or lack of it that we have to Jesus Christ measures accurately the love or lack of love that we have for him. In the 6th chapter of Luke, in the 46th verse, Jesus said, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Obedience not only is the proof of our love, but in the religious sense, in the sense of doctrine, in the sense of practice, obedience must be immediate. In Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60, David said, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." Now, I've got a little boy who was just 3 years old recently. And his name happens to be Kevin. And if I saw Kevin out in the street one day playing and noticed that there was a big 40-foot semi-trailer truck bearing down upon him, and I cried out, "Kevin, get out of the street!" I wouldn't expect him to reply to me, "Well, I will, Dad, after I finish playing." I saw the danger coming. I wanted him out of the street. And in the same way, when God lays upon our heart a matter of obedience, it had better be immediate, because who knows, the truck may be coming and we don't see it. A third thought on obedience is that it should be consistent. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily," that's consistently, beloved, "and follow me." And obedience is the key which unlocks the power of God in a believer's life. You know, we need to learn to wait upon God, which really is a matter of trusting Him. David said in Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." If He really is our Lord, we'll trust Him. We'll trust Him with our family, with our futures, with our finances, with our health, with our schooling, with our mate. That's how we find out if we really trust Him. And then another very important aspect of obedience is this. It is, in fact, the proof, one of the proofs of our salvation. In 1 John 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, in the Living Letters, it translated this way. And how can we be sure that we belong to Him? By looking within ourselves. Are we really trying to do what He wants us to? Someone may say, "I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. I belong to Christ." But if he doesn't do what Christ tells him to, he is a liar. That's strong language, isn't it? And then verse 5. But those who do what Christ tells them to will learn to love God more and more. That is the way to know whether or not you are a Christian. There is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. You remember when Jesus was at the feast of Cana of Galilee, and they had run out of wine. It was a wedding feast, and his mother came to him and told him of the problem, and he said, "Why, you know, what have I got to do with you, woman?" But then she turned to the servants and made a very interesting observation when she said to them, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's good doctrine today. Whatever God says to you, we had better do it. We're talking about the hub, Jesus Christ being the center or the hub of the Christian life. And in a wheel, the hub is that part from which all the driving power comes. This is true in the Christian life. We may not realize it, but the Christian life is not a life of effort, but a life of trust. He said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Now, we don't want to believe that. Our old fleshly nature and pride is such that we want to believe that we can do something. But still, the word of Christ stands when he said, "Without me ye can do nothing." Do you know what nothing is? Nothing is zero with the edges rubbed off. I think Watchman Nee says of this particular verse, what it really means is, anything done without me amounts to nothing. Now, the hub is also the part of the wheel upon which all of the weight rests. And let me ask you, is all the weight of your life resting upon Christ? That's His desire. In 1 Peter 5:7 we read, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And then again, David in Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, releasing the weight of it, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the consistently righteous to be moved, made to slip, fall, or fail. Christ is the hub. Now, the first spoke, the foundation spoke, that which is below the hub, is the Word of God. You can write in there if you'd like to, just write the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, and I trust that everyone does for this session, open them up to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, and let's look at them for a moment together. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. You follow along, if you will, in the authorized version or whatever version you happen to have in your hand there. And let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. And as we read, let's be alert to see what the Word of God says that it will do for us. I'll be reading from J.B. Phillips' translation. He says, "Remember from what sort of people your knowledge has come, and how from early childhood your mind has been familiar with the Holy Scriptures." And then he tells you what they can do, "which can open the mind to the salvation which comes through believing in Christ Jesus." He continues, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work." Well, here we find a fantastic claim made by the Word of God for itself. First of all, it claims that through it we can come to salvation in verse 15. And we find the same truth over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, where it says, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And then verse 16 says that the Word of God provides us with guidance. Notice, it says that it's useful for teaching the faith, useful for correcting error, useful for resetting the direction of a man's life, and useful for training him in good living. Boy, that's guidance. And then thirdly, notice in verse 17 that it says that it's the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, and it fits him fully for all branches of his work. It is the instrument which God has chosen to mature a man and to equip him for doing the work that God calls him to do. And another thing that the Word of God does for us, which is so tremendously important, it provides the basis of our assurance. When people come forward and are not sure whether or not Christ has come into their lives, although they have invited them in, we should be prepared to share with them Revelation 3:20. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me." If a person in honesty and truth comes to the point in their life when realizing their need of Christ, they invite him to come in, and he does not come in, they will have to conclude that he is a liar. Because he said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." So tremendously important that our assurance of the indwelling of Christ is based not upon our feelings, not upon what others may say about it, not upon how we may even look at it ourselves, but based upon the fact of the Word of God, that God did what He said He would do. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." People who have not been saved have simply not called upon the Lord, because he said, "Whosoever shall call upon my name shall be saved." And then in John 3:16, this tremendous portrait of the Bible in miniature, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then again we find in 1 John 5:11, 12, and 13, the assurance of our position in Christ, the assurance of eternal life, and the fact that we can know it when it says this, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Notice that. This life is in His Son, Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Not that ye may hope, not that ye may think, not that ye may wish, but that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. How grateful I am to the faithfulness of God, that He has given us in His Scripture sound basis upon which we can be assured of the indwelling presence of Christ. And notice that He said, He that hath the Son hath life. He did not say, He that hath the Son and joins a church. He did not say, He that hath the Son and lives a perfect life. He did not say, He that hath the Son and is baptized. He did not say, He that hath the Son and talks to others about Christ. He simply said categorically, He that hath the Son hath life. Here's something that may help you in your own life and help you with those to whom you'll be, with whom you'll be counseling. God said it in His Word. I believe it in my heart. That settles it forever. Now the other spoke that's up above the hub is the spoke of prayer. This also is a vertical spoke. And if you will, write in that upper spoke, prayer. And let me encourage you to turn your weekly worship into a daily walk. I came to the Lord when I was 22 years of age. And for the next 10 years was busily engaged teaching Sunday school, working in the church, visiting for the church. And yet, as I read the Word of God, I knew that there were great areas of Christian experience which I knew nothing about. And I frankly did not know what was wrong. I was spending from 6 to 8 hours a week in preparation for a 30-minute Sunday school lesson. But when the Graham team came to Oklahoma City, they'd hardly gotten here when they had asked me to be the stadium arrangements chairman. And the various members of the team, as they came, asked me, by the way, when do you have your quiet time? And I didn't know what they were talking about, and not wanting to show my ignorance, I would either change the subject or slide the question aside, you know. But finally, on the Friday night, before the crusade was to end on Sunday, Cliff Barrows was on the platform, and I was up there with him, helping him to put away Dr. Graham's lapel mic and his electronic pulpit, and everyone else was gone. And he asked me that loaded question, when do you have your quiet time? By then I knew him well, and I said to him, Cliff, sit down here a minute and tell me what you're talking about. So we sat down there together on the platform about 11 o'clock at night, and he said, well, when do you read your Bible? And I said, well, I read my Bible when I'm preparing for a Sunday school lesson, and sometimes I even read my daily Bible readings every day. You know, I thought that was being pretty religious, but I could see that this wasn't what he was looking for. And he said, when do you pray? And I said, well, I pray when I go to bed at night, and sometimes I even pray as I drive down the road in my car. And I thought this was the last measure of devotion. But again, I could see there was not much response on his face. And he said, I've got a book that I'll give you if you'll read. I said, how long will it take? He said, 45 minutes. I said, I'll read it. And he handed me a little booklet called The Quiet Time, published by InterVarsity Press. I went home that night and read it through and began the next morning meeting the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, allowing Him to speak to me through His Word, and speaking to Him in prayer. And I tell you that it's revolutionized my life. It's made the difference between Jesus Christ being someone to whom one day I'll go way off out there, and Him being as real to me as my wife or my children. And that's the reason that we've given you the little booklet, Time Alone with God. And I trust that you'll read it carefully this week, and that you'll put into practice that which it says. God's real desire is not simply for our service, but for our fellowship. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, you notice in the cool of the evening, it was God walking in the garden, and he said, "Where art thou, Adam?" Even then, God was seeking man. And Jesus Christ came in order that man, separated from God because of his sinfulness, could be brought back into relationship and fellowship with him. This was God's desire in the Garden of Eden. It was God's desire in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his desire today. And yet, you know, the old prophet Jeremiah put it well in Jeremiah 2, verse 32, when he said, Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? And yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Oh, that the people who claim to know God would find time, or make time, to fellowship with him day by day. You know, in Psalm 119:18, one of the cries of the heart of David was, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." A great prayer as we begin to fellowship with him. And then we should be reading the Word. It's a very excellent encouragement to prayer. In Revelation 1:3, it said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation 1:3. And then not only should we be praying and reading, but we ought to be studying. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." You know, I'm grateful that doesn't say, "Study to show thyself approved unto men." But it says, "Approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, there are hindrances to prayer. One of the greatest ones is unconfessed sin. Known sin in our lives, unconfessed before God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." But there is a remedy, and the remedy to unconfessed sin is confession. If they ever took 1 John 1:9 out of the Bible, I would be out of business. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I believe the promise of God there is when we confess all known sin, that then he'll take that which we've committed and is not in our consciousness and cleanse us in order that we may be clean before him and given a new slate. Let me give you a little outline that may be a help to you as you begin your quiet time, your meeting the Lord morning by morning. It's based on the letters of the book of Acts, A, C, T, S. Let me suggest that you write this down in your notebook. And it'll only take about 7 minutes, actually, if you'll start out and begin to spend time with him. The first 2.5 minutes, or maybe the first half a minute, should be spent praying even as David did, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And then take the next 2.5 minutes and spend it in prayer, using this as an outline, the book of Acts. First, A. A stands for adoration. In Psalm 50:23, it says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Frankly, I don't understand that. I don't understand how the lips of mortal man can offer praise to a holy God and glorify him, but that's his promise in Psalm 50:23. The C stands for confession, 1 John 1:9, which we just spoke of. And until we have confessed known sin, we're really not in the condition that God would have us in to fellowship with him in prayer. The T is for thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, to do that, You've got to believe that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And there's no way we can really believe Romans 8:28 unless we believe that God is sovereign, that He is all-powerful, and that He is a personal God who knows and who cares. Well, the S of ACTS stands for supplication. Now, there are two parts to supplication. The first part is praying for others. We call this intercession. In 1 Samuel 12:23, it says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." The indication is here that if we neglect to pray for others, if we neglect to intercede before the throne of grace on behalf of those who need our prayers, it is in fact sin. The second part of supplication is praying for our own needs. And we call this petition. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Notice it says, "Let your request be made known unto God." Our Heavenly Father, while it's true, knows what we have need of, even before we ask Him. He wants us to be a part of the answer, and therefore wants us to pray. And our act of praying is an act of dependence, showing that we are depending upon Him and not upon ourselves. You may wonder why we put this matter of praying for ourselves last. Well, the truth is, the way we're made up by nature, if we begin to pray for our own needs first, we'll never get around to praying for others. We'll never get around to thanking God for His goodness and grace and mercy and love. We'll never get around to confessing the sin in our lives, and we certainly won't spend any time adoring and praising Him. Well, let's take a little break. Now, if you will, stand up, and let's do a little review of the scripture verses that you learned in the first session. Now, you remember how we're going to do it. We're going to, first of all, give the topic, then the reference, then the verse itself, and then the reference again. Are you ready on the first one now? All right. Let's try it. What is our topic? Does anyone remember? What is the topic on that first one? Can you say it out? What's that? Man is sinful? Okay, I'll accept that. All right, here we go now. Ready? Man is sinful. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now, are you ready with the second one? All right, here we go with the topic. Sin has a penalty, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. Now, isn't that sort of fun? I think you'll find as we go along from week to week that you'll have a real blessing from God as you begin to memorize. Now let's take a look at the two verses that we'll be memorizing for this coming week. The first one, the topic is salvation, a free gift. Do you see it there? It says, it's in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You may wonder why that verse was selected. The reason being that there are so many people today who somehow feel that they can earn God's favor, that they can earn a right standing in relationship with Him by the work that they do. And therefore they're busy night after night, day after day, passing out material, selling this and selling that, and talking to this one and talking to that one, hoping that somehow they can win the favor of God. It's very plain by this verse that salvation, that is being in the right relationship to God, is a gift. You don't earn a gift. There are just two things you can do with a gift, really. You can either accept it or reject it. Because if you try to earn it, and you did earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be something which you had earned. And then notice the real nail down on it, not by works, lest any man should boast. And therefore, realizing that it is by faith, that it's the gift of God, we have no reason to be proud. Now look at this other one. Romans 5:8. The topic, Christ paid the penalty. But God commendeth, that means he showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? That while we were in red-handed rebellion against God, his great love was such that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and take the penalty for our sins in his broken body and shed blood. Did any of you do the project? I hope you did. You noticed it there at the end of lesson one. It talked about doing a little work over in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, and finding out some of the principles there that we could apply to our own lives. That's an exciting chapter to me. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and sit down. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's look at 2 Chronicles 20 for just a minute. You know the background here, the king of Judah was out there, the king of Israel was out there to fight, and looked up, and man, there were all kinds of armies had come against him. Old Jehoshaphat was out there, and the Syrians had come against him, and several others of the kings, and I imagine that the army of Israel looked like a little bunch or a little flock of goats out before this great host of the enemy, and he looked the situation over, Jehoshaphat did, and in verse 12 did a very wise thing. Notice what he said. Said, God, wilt thou not judge them? Said, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Boy, that's a precious thought and a good one. You know, we don't know what to do, God, but we're looking to you. That'll work today. Then the prophet of God came to him in verse 15, and he got the message back to him. He said, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And beloved, that's true in the counseling and in the film showing that's coming shortly. The battle is not yours, but God's. And if you'll just make yourself available to him, look to the Lord Jesus, great victory can come. And then down in verse 20, tremendous promise. Believe in the Lord your God, the last part of that verse, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Oh, if you just are bold enough to believe God, then the promise of God is you'll be established. The promise of God is that you'll prosper. Great things are in 2 Chronicles 20. If you've missed it now, you go back and pick it up. Well, now let's look at this third spoke, which is the one on the left of the hub. It's a horizontal spoke. This is a spoke in which we'll write the word witness. Witness. We'll have much more about this in the next class. As a matter of fact, nearly all of the third class will be taken up with ways to learn to share your faith in a meaningful situation where men will get a look at the Lord Jesus and can commit their lives to him. But there's something in Acts 1:8 that I think we ought to see. I didn't see this until several years ago when I was down in Guatemala on a lay witness mission down there, and we had a very godly man who was sharing the word with us morning by morning, and he opened up the 8th verse of the first chapter of Acts in a way that I'd never seen it. Let me share it with you. Jesus said, and he's the one speaking, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He talks about Samaria, you know, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But the part that really stood out is this. He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. It doesn't say that you must be. It doesn't say that it's multiple choice. You may or may not be. He simply said that when the fullness of the Spirit of God is upon you, you shall be my witnesses. It will be the natural overflow of your life of relationship to him. And you know, an intake of the Word of God, obeying what we find there, spending time in prayer, will produce outreach. If you had a cup of water and it was just half full, and you wanted to get something out of it, you'd have to tip it, wouldn't you? And then it would only flow in one direction. But if you take that same cup and put it under a faucet and turn the faucet on, whenever the cup got full, what would happen? Why, sure, it would overflow. And it wouldn't overflow just in one direction. It would overflow in every direction. The same thing is true of the Christian life. You show me a life that is staying in fellowship with Jesus day by day, being filled with His mercy and grace and love and will, and I'll show you a life that very naturally will overflow to others. I have a friend of mine who put it this way. He said, stay near the spout where the glory runs out. And that's not bad advice. And that's the reason that we suggest and plead with you to spend time day by day with the Lord Jesus. Well, the fourth spoke, which is the one on the right-hand side, also a horizontal spoke, is a spoke of fellowship. Fellowship. Now, fellowship is a relationship in which two or more persons have a common faith in Jesus Christ. That is Christian fellowship. In 1 John 1:3, the dear beloved John writes, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The basis of Christian fellowship is a common relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thought on fellowship is that love for and fellowship with one another are very necessary to and an evidence of our fellowship with God. You know, in 1 John 4, verse 12, it says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So fellowship is necessary with one another if we are to have fellowship with God. Then another important aspect of fellowship is the fact that it's another proof of our salvation. The Bible says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Had you rather be with the people of God than in a beer joint or a honky-tonk? Well, that's a part of the proof of salvation, that you want to be with the people of God. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then, you know, Jesus Christ prayed that His people might have fellowship with one another. In the 17th chapter of John, which is His great high priestly prayer, no less than four times did He pray that we might be one. He prayed in verses 11, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. And in verse 21, He said this, John 17:21, that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the unbelieving world will come nearer to believing that God sent the Lord Jesus when they see the fellowship among believers. And this fellowship includes honesty. It includes a sharing of our lives, our failures as well as our triumphs, our weak points as well as our strong points. You know, this isn't done much. We generally tend to fake each other out in the Christian life. We go around hiding behind our mask and putting on one mask for Sunday and another mask for business and another one for our social life and another one for our business life. But the fellowship that God speaks of in His Word is a fellowship of honesty. J.B. Phillips in Romans 12 and verse 3 says this, as your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. And then listen to this. But try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. A sane estimate of your capabilities, not thinking that you are more than you are, and yet not depreciating that which God has made you, but a sane estimate of your capabilities. And fellowship includes meeting together, encouraging one another in Christian love, encouraging one another to good works. In Hebrews 12:10, verses 24 and 25, J.B. Phillips translates it this way, in this confidence, let us hold on to the hope that we profess without the slightest hesitation. For He, speaking of God, is utterly dependable. And let us think of one another and how we can encourage one another to love and to do good deeds. And then listen to this. And let us not hold aloof from our church meetings, as some do. Let us do all we can to help one another's faith, and this the more earnestly as we see the final day drawing even nearer. Let us not hold aloof from our church meetings, as some do. Beloved, we ought be in fellowship with one another, and this includes praying for one another. with love and with understanding. In James 5:16, the Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And lastly, Christian fellowship includes the strengthening of one another. You know, I think God has given us fellowship in order that we might prop each other up on our leaning sides. In Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Boy, that's a thought, isn't it? Have you ever had the experience of feeling that you were all alone in fellowship, wondering what would happen as you began to fall, and then having a Christian brother come alongside and say, "Listen, buddy, I've been down that road. I know what that detour is. I have been in that pit. Here, let me give you a hand and help you out. Let's pray together. I know that God loves you and I love you and have confidence in you." Then I'm working on a verse now which sort of tickles me, I guess, because of the life that I lived before I came to know Christ. It's in Ecclesiastes 4:12 out of this new translation of Ken Taylor's Living Lessons of Life and Love. And Ecclesiastes 4:12 says this, "And one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken." I understand what that means. Two can stand back to back and conquer. Well, we need to be helping each other. We need to be serving the saints of God. In Acts 11:29, we find that in the early church, it says this, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Bearing the infirmities of the weak is a part of our responsibility." And in Romans 15:1, we're admonished, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." That, beloved, is fellowship. Well, I trust that this will be of some real help to you. We call this the balanced Christian life. The hub, to review again quickly, is the Lord Jesus. The rim is the obedient Christian living the life. That part of us which rubs against the world, just like the rim hits the road. That part of us that rubs shoulders with people who are lost and without hope and without God. The foundation spoke is the Word of God. The upward spoke across from it is prayer. And notice that both of these are vertical spokes. And the other two are horizontal spokes, witnessing, sharing our faith. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we ought to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And the other one is fellowship, which we just covered. I sort of envision a man as a room suspended between heaven and earth. There's two doors in that room. One door opens toward God. The other door opens toward man. Now, if we open the door towards God and do not open the door towards man, pretty soon the room is full. We have all of the grace of God that we can hold, and we can take no more. Now, on the other hand, if we open the door towards man and are busy ministering to men, and do not open the door towards God, pretty soon the room is empty and we have nothing to give. But if we open one door towards God and the other door towards man, the marvelous truth is that the grace of God ministered in His power flows through, and the wonder of wonders, God increases the capacity of the room. Well, I trust that you'll put Christ in the proper place in your life, that you'll begin this week meeting Him morning by morning. And let's take a look at our home assignment now before we close. If you look at the beginning of Lesson 2 in your little book, The Christian Life and Witness Course, Lesson 2, The Balanced Christian Life, here's your home assignment, and I want to add a couple of things. It says, first of all, complete the following study and project, and you see that. If you want to know what the project is, you can look around there to the back. The project is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. You try and find out there... what David did to care for his sin. And then the second part of the project, and this is tremendously important, write out on a piece of paper at one sitting all the unconfessed sins you can think of in your life. Now, don't you let anybody see that. And after you list them, pray over them, claiming 1 John 1:9, the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God. And then you burn that paper and thank God that He has forgiven and cleansed you. Well, the second part of the assignment is to commit to memory Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And the third part, which I'd like for you to write in, read the little booklet, Time Alone with God. Do what it says. Start this week. Read the Gospel of John, one chapter a day. That means that you'll be reading chapters 1 through 7 before we get together again. I guarantee it'll be a blessing to your life. And how I wish that I could be with you and hear your testimonies next week as to what God has done in your life because of your faithfulness in meeting the Lord Jesus in His Word and in prayer morning by morning. Be sure to do your homework. Be back next week, and we'll learn how, in a more effective way, to share our faith. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for these who have come. Thank You for their willingness to be a part of this which You're doing in the world today. Thank You for the involvement of their lives. And Father, I pray that as they, in faithfulness, meet You morning by morning this coming week, that You, in an unusual way, will make Yourself known to them, that they may have a sense of Your closeness and presence and of Your power that perhaps they've never known before. Lord, I believe You to do it because You promised, and I thank You for it and look forward with great expectancy to what's going to be happening in the lives of these Your children in these days ahead. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us this illustration, and I pray that as we each look at it, if there's some part of our life that's out of balance, if perhaps our intake of the Word is not what it ought to be, or we've not been spending the time in prayer with You that we should, or perhaps we've been a silent Christian and not been sharing the faith with others, and Lord forbid, but perhaps someone or something else has taken the place of the Lord Jesus in the center of our life, I pray, our God, that You might put Your finger on it and that we might get our life in balance, that we might be a fit vessel for You to use. And we'll thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.